John chapter 7, Jesus goes from the northern part of Israel down into Judea for the Feast of Tabernacles, and there is division over him down there. Some people say he's good, some people say he's a deceiver. And so there's this undercurrent among the crowds down in Jerusalem. And what was true back then is true today. There are some people who say Jesus is good, and there are others who want nothing to do with him. And so what we see in this chapter is the same thing basically we see today. Some people receive him with open arms and want him to be the Lord of their lives, and other people think that it's a crazy concept to believe in this person who lived and died 2,000 years ago. I think what they fail to realize is that he rose again after he died and that he is the Savior of the world. And so in looking at chapter 7, that's the parallel that I see. That's the kind of underlying theme that seems to be taking place here, the division that comes when Jesus is brought into the midst of people. You've got to make a decision when it comes to Jesus. You really can't remain neutral. Jesus said, I think it was in Matthew's gospel, that he did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. And some people kind of stumble over that saying, what do you mean he didn't come to bring peace? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Well, he is the Prince of Peace. But the reality is when Jesus is presented to someone, they're either going to accept him or they're going to reject him. And when you have a family where part of the members accept him and the other part reject him, you've got division in the family now. You have division in communities. You have division because of that. And some people would say, well, I don't reject Jesus. I just, you know, he's not for me. I don't accept him as my Savior. To not make a decision for him is actually to make a decision against him. Because we come into this world separated from God. And Jesus is the one that can reconcile us to a holy God through the work that he did on Calvary's cross. And so to say, I'm not going to make a decision, is to remain in the state that you're in, which is separated from God. And so there's no neutral zone. There's no neutral lobby up when you pass from this life. It's either heaven or it's hell. And God's desire is that every single person go to heaven. He went to great lengths to make that possible by sending his son Jesus to deal with the issue of sin. That's why he came the first time. His mission when he came to earth was to die as the sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And when you put your faith and trust in him, your sins are forgiven and you can enjoy a life that's filled with meaning and purpose and have the guarantee, the assurance that you're going to go to heaven. So as we look at chapter 7, this is how the crowd is responding to Jesus. But it starts back up in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, Gospel of John, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Tabernacles was one of the three feasts, the three main feasts of Israel that the Jewish males were required to go to. In Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. The three main feasts. The first one is really Passover. It's referred to as Unleavened Bread in a synonymous way. Passover is a one-day feast, Unleavened Bread, a week-long feast that goes right on the heels of Passover. The next one is the Feast of Weeks. We know it as the Feast of Pentecost. And the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was actually a remembrance, a commemoration of how God had provided for the children of Israel when Moses brought them out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. God provided manna from heaven and water to drink as they're in the Sinai desert. And he tabernacled, he dwelt with them in a unique way as he provided for them during that time. It's also the fall festival for Israel as they bring in their harvest during that time. So of the three feasts, it's probably the most joyous in Israel. And to this day, the observant Jews will still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles by building these little lean-tos, these little makeshift sheds, if you will, outside of their homes. And they will stay in those homes for the duration of the feast, which is 7 days, or they at least will go out and have a meal in them. And the concept, again, is just to remember back how God had taken care of their forefathers when they were wandering in the wilderness, dwelling in tents, in temporary shelters. So the Feast of Tabernacles is come. It's the time is fall of the year. It's our September, October. And it says in verse 3, his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, technically, these are Jesus' half-brothers, because if you remember, Jesus' father is God, not Joseph. Joseph was the legal father, not the biological father. But after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, Joseph and Mary had children like anybody else would have children. And so his brothers are named in the Gospel of Matthew, and mention is made of his sisters. In Matthew 13, 55 and 56, we read, "Is this," referring to Jesus, "not the carpenter's son?" That tells us that his legal father, Joseph, was a carpenter. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So here in Matthew, his brothers are named by name. He had four of them. His sisters were not told how many sisters he had. At this point in Jesus' life, they did not believe in him. He was just the older brother that was perfect, I guess. Hard to follow in his footsteps. But they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the one sent by God. Though, when we get to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus rose again from the dead and he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, his brothers became believers because they saw him alive from the dead. And so in Acts chapter 1, you see his brothers with the disciples in the upper room as they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. As you make your way through the book of Acts, you find James actually the leader in the Jerusalem church. Paul the Apostle refers to James as a pillar in the church in the book of Galatians, and it's believed that the book in our Bible called James is authored by none other than the half-brother of Jesus. Also Judas, don't mix him up with Judas Iscariot, but Judas is believed to be Jude, the one who wrote the book of Jude in our Bibles as well. And so at this point, they're not believers yet. After the resurrection, they became believers. And so they're telling him, "Why don't you just go up and show yourself if you're really who you claim to be?" And Jesus responds to them, verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee." A number of times in the Gospel of John, he makes reference to Jesus' time not coming, or his hour not yet coming. And what it's referring to is the whole point, the whole reason Jesus came to this earth, and that was to lay down his life for the sins of the world. It's referring to the time where he would die upon the cross and then later rise again from the dead. Let's look at a couple of them. In John chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus is up at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, it says, Jesus said to her, referring to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John 7:6 and John 7:8, we just read, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet fully come." In John 7:30, we read, "Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 8:20, it says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." You see, Jesus was moving according to not man's timetable, but God's timetable. And there was going to come a specific time, a specific hour, where he would be delivered up for the sins of the world. As we make our way through the Gospel of John, we find that that hour does in fact come. In Jesus' intercessory prayer in Acts chapter 17, he starts it by saying, "Father, the hour has come." This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. He'll be crucified the next morning. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." In John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In John 12:27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Again, the whole reason that Jesus came to this earth was to deal with the sin issue. So he's saying, should I say, save me from this? And it's, no, this is the reason I came. I came to lay down my life for the sins of the world. And then in John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so the hour that's spoken of, the time that's spoken of, my time has not yet fully come. It's not time for me to be arrested by the religious leaders and delivered up to be crucified. That time would come, but it was not yet at this point. And so he tells his brothers, those who didn't believe in him, you guys go ahead and go up. Any time is good for you to go up there. And notice what he said too in verse 7. He said to his brothers, to his unbelieving brothers at that time, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. When Jesus and when the Bible speaks of the world, it's speaking of the system, the philosophy of the world that is in opposition to God's will and God's principles as we see in the Word. And just as Jesus said that the world would hate him, so it's true for his followers. Those who will live for Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be misunderstood. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you as a Christian desire to live uprightly for the Lord, in other words, you're obedient to his word and you're going to stand up for what you believe in, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be misunderstood. It's a promise, not the promise we hang on our refrigerators, not the promise we find in the Bible promise books, but it's a promise nonetheless. If they treated Jesus that way, they're going to treat you that way if you live uprightly before him. In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Two sides to that sword. If you stand up and live for the Lord, if they hated him, they're going to hate you too. But just as there were those that listened to him, they're going to listen to you too. And so you're out there as the ambassadors for Christ to bring that message to him. And it's amazing to see, again, the flow of this chapter, how people, some receive him, some reject him. And that's the way it is today. Usually in a group like this at church, most of the people who are here, by and large, want to be here. And so usually the expressions on faces are that of receptivity. Okay, I'm listening to what you have to say. I see a lot of nods. I agree with what you're saying. But when you get in different crowds, from my perspective, an example like being at a memorial service where you have a number of believers and unbelievers that are there, and you present the message of hope that God can comfort our hearts during these times and that God can give us hope for the future through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when you present the gospel to a group like that, you get varied expressions coming back at you. I've seen people look at me and just laugh kind of and shake their head like, you got to be kidding. You believe that? I'll see other people that will kind of look at the ground in a blank stare. You can tell that the gears are turning inside as they're hearing this message of hope. You'll see other people with a strained look on their face looking at you like, really? You know, it's like you're telling me about something that's the most important thing in the whole world. And so when you bring that message, you've got some people who are going to reject what you have to say, and you have some people that are going to receive it. Just as they treated Jesus, so they're going to treat you if your desire is to live godly for him. It's a great truth, again, a double-sided sword. It's something you want to be prepared for, and another thing that you can rejoice in as you're his ambassador, bringing that great truth to a needy world. And so as we move on from here, it says in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining, much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, as he's up at the feast and there's this undercurrent that's taking place, some are for him, some are against him, but nobody says anything because of fear of the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders because by and large, everybody that's there is Jewish. So when it speaks about the fear of the Jews, it's talking about the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the religious leaders that are more than just Bible teachers. These are the people that would enforce the laws of Israel on the people. So they were a force to be reckoned with. In fact, the only thing that they could not do is they could not execute capital punishment on the people. That right had been stripped from the religious leaders by Rome. That's why when they had Jesus crucified, remember, they had to deliver him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to execute capital punishment on him. So the people feared the Jews, the religious leaders. There's this undercurrent. Some are saying that Jesus is good. Others are saying, no, he's a deceiver. He's leading people astray, leading them away from the true and the living God. And again, like it was then, so it is today. There's mixed feelings on who Jesus is. Now, taking a little bit of a different look at this, there are some people who would say today that Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher, a great example to look at and model your life after. And they would even say that he's actually a prophet. But to say that he's the Son of God, that he's the one we need to believe in, to have our sins forgiven, he's the only way to heaven, no, I don't believe that. I believe he's a good man and a good teacher, but I don't believe he's the only way to heaven. Jesus really didn't leave that as an option. Do you realize that? You can't say he's a good man because of the things that he said. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. If he was a good man, he wouldn't have said those things, right? He would be a deceiver of the people, or he would be deceiving himself, thinking that he was the only way to heaven, where in fact he wasn't. So you really don't have the option to say that he was a good man. He is either, as Josh McDowell puts it, he is either the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And what I mean by that is he is either whom he claims to be, the Lord, or he is deceiving the people on purpose, a liar, or he's deceiving himself. He's a lunatic. And the bottom line, friends, is he's Lord. Let's look at a couple of passages that we have here in the scriptures. Jesus repeatedly used expressions about himself that can be predicated only of deity. Now let's look at what he said. John, beginning from John 14:6, I am the truth. I am the way, meaning he is the way to God. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He said, no one comes to the Father except by me. I am the bread of life. I am the life. I am the resurrection. He said, whoever believes in me shall never die. To the woman at Jacob's well, he said, I am the Messiah. Before Abraham was, I am. A reference back to the issue with Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:14. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, according to his claims, you can't just say he was a good man, because if he claimed to be this and he was not, then he was deceiving the people, and that's not a good man. So you either have to say that he was a deceiver, that he was deceiving himself, or he is in fact whom he claimed to be, the Lord of all the earth, the way to get to heaven, the way, the truth, and the life. From Haley's Bible Handbook, he says this, thus neither Jesus himself nor the scriptures leave any possible doubt as to the nature of Jesus' person. If he was only a good man, even though as we've just seen that's not an option, but if he was only a good man, he can do nothing for us except to set us an example. If he was really God, he can be to us a savior, as well as an example. So back to our story, though, the murmuring that's going under the crowd. Some are saying, hey, this guy's great. Others were saying, no, he's a deceiver, deceiving the people. But it was all an undercurrent that's taking place because they feared the religious establishment. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, this is a week-long feast of tabernacles, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? In other words, how does he have such tremendous wisdom, and yet he's not gone to the rabbinic schools? And they marveled at the things Jesus would say. Jesus answered them, verse 16, and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, his reference to God the Father. He said, if anyone wills to do his will, in other words, if anyone's willing to do the will of God, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And so Jesus' wisdom came not from the schools of men, but from God himself. His apostles, as we go through the book of Acts, we find that they had a tremendous knowledge of the scriptures, and the religious leaders also marveled at them. And they recognized that they had not been to the rabbinic schools either. In Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were speaking boldly about Jesus to the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body, it says in Acts 4:13, "Now when they," that is the religious ruling body, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." They knew that they hadn't gone to the rabbinic schools, but there was something about them, and the connection they had made was that they had been with Jesus. And that's really the important thing. Now, guys, I'm all for education. I'm all for Bible college, seminaries that are teaching the Word of God and holding to the Word of God. Unfortunately, there's a number of seminaries and Bible colleges out there that are stripping the Word of God of its power and of its miracles and its authority. But good seminaries that believe this to be the inspired, authoritative Word of God and good Bible colleges, I'm all for that. I'm all for educating ourselves on the Word of God. One of the most important things we can do is spend time with Jesus and have a relationship with Him. Remember, He said that He was going to give us the Holy Spirit and He would lead us and guide us into all truth. And so as we look to the Lord, He can illuminate the Scriptures to us. I think it's Mark's gospel when Jesus called His disciples, initially called them to follow Him. It says that He chose 12 to be His disciples, and it says that they might be with Him. Like a hands-on training, He chose them that they might be with Him for those 3 years and travel around with Him and learn from Him during that time. And so again, I say to us, one of the most important things we can do is develop that relationship that we have with the Lord, to meditate upon His Word and allow His Word to speak to our heart as we're reading it. We were going over some of the children's ministry curriculum that we've handed out for the teachers, and it gives you kind of a snapshot of what your week should look like as you're preparing for your lesson to teach. And it talks about on Monday morning how you open up to the Bible passage that you're going to be teaching on the following Sunday, and you read through the Bible passage and you pray, and then on Tuesday you open it up again and you read through the Bible passage and you pray, and on Wednesday you read through the Bible passage and you start outlining the lesson you're going to make, and then you read through the Bible passage on the next day and start blocking out the crafts and things like that. And it's the same approach really that any kind of a Bible teacher takes, and it's getting familiar with the passage, but I think more importantly, spending time on just the passage, meditating upon it and asking the Lord for direction. But when I do that, that's really when most of the good juicy truth comes out. I go to the word studies and the commentaries to get the historical nuggets and the Greek says this and all of that. But the real application that seems to hit home to me and seems to communicate the best here in the service are those things that come during that time of meditating upon God's Word. So again, the most important thing, ahead knowledge, not really. The most important thing is a heart that's meditating on God's Word and looking to Him for the truth of His Word. And so the people here, thrown back because Jesus has not gone to the rabbinic schools. Jesus said in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" In verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And in fact, the religious leaders were trying to kill Jesus because of a miracle that He had done. Jesus answered, verse 21, and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." The work that He's referring to is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda back in John chapter 5. Remember, there was the man on the porch, and when the water would get stirred, people would go down, and the first one in, the healing would come to their body, and Jesus came up to him, and this man had been sick for 38 years. And Jesus asked him, "You want to be made well?" And he said, "I've got a problem here. I can't get down into the waters." And Jesus said, "Take up your mat and go." And so he picked up his mat. He was healed and he left the place. The only problem is it was the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to bear a burden and carry that mat he was sitting on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to heal anybody on the Sabbath day. So the religious leaders became irate and they plotted how they could kill Jesus because he was breaking the Sabbath. So he said, "I did one work and you all marvel." Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." circumcision, actually going before Moses back to the patriarchs. It was Abraham that received the sign of circumcision as a sign, really a badge of the covenant between the children of Israel and God. It was Moses that codified the law. Like the sacrificial system, Israel were sacrificing animals prior to the law of Moses. It's the way they approached God. But when Moses came along, God used Moses to write it all down, to codify it as law. And so Jesus is saying, you've got this rite of circumcision that you'll do on the Sabbath day, because it was to be the eighth day of a child's life that he would be circumcised. So on one of those days, it's going to land on the Sabbath for some child. And he said, you do that not to break the law of Moses, and yet you're angry with me because I've completely healed the person on the Sabbath day. And in verse 24, when he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, the problem, guys, with the religious leaders at that time is they were so focused on the rituals, a legalistic approach to God. They saw the law, and they're like, by golly, I'm going to keep this law if it kills me. And it wasn't just the law of Moses to keep the Sabbath day, let's say, but they added all these extra burdens, all these extra details on to God's law, to where when the Sabbath day came, there were so many things that you can't do. It wasn't a blessing for man, it was a burden for man. And as Jesus said, that he said that the Sabbath was made for man to be a rest day for man, not man made to keep the Sabbath. And so they had just added so much to it that they made it hard, really, to be an observant follower of God at that time. And these are the teachers of Israel. They're instructing the people, and yet they're actually leading people away from God and leading them according to a legalistic relationship with the Lord. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, a quotation out of the book of Isaiah. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Saying the right things, going through the right rituals, the right motions religiously, but the heart is not where I want it to be. It's like the Pharisees, real sticklers about keeping the law, and yet they were so judgmental towards other people. And you know, the same thing applies for us too. We can go through the religious motions, go to church, I read my Bible, I pray. But if we have judgment in our heart toward one another, if we're critical and bitter towards one another, is that really the heart of God towards one another? It's not. God wants our heart to be right with him and right towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, I'll say this to you. God wants to have a loving relationship with us as opposed to a legal relationship. He wants us to have a relationship with him that's based on mutual love as opposed to a legal relationship. Oftentimes we think as Christians, being a Christian is a list of do's and don'ts. Now that I'm a Christian, I don't go to movies anymore, I don't cuss anymore, I don't do this anymore, I do go to church, I do read my Bible, you know, and that's I'm a Christian, that's what I do. That is like a legal relationship, an obligatory relationship with God. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for you to respond to his love. He demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus to die for us. We see that. We read the Bible. We go, wow, God loves me so much. God, I want to live for you. It's a response of love to his heart of love towards us. And so like Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we want to do those things for the Lord, not because we have to, but because we get to and we want to please the Lord. It's kind of like in your relationships as husband and wife. You're faithful to one another, not because you signed that marriage document years ago saying, okay, I'm going to be faithful to you as my spouse. How do you think that would make your spouse feel? Okay, the only reason I'm not cheating on you is because I said I wouldn't on that marriage document. No, you're faithful because you love them. And don't you think the same thing would be true with us and God? That we would be faithful to him, not because we have to, but because we love him as a response to his love for us. And so here, the religious leadership at the time, hard to really fault them. You can see where they got into that mess. Their forefathers were idolaters taken to Babylon. They're coming back basically saying, this ain't going to happen again. We're going to follow God with everything we have. And they just got off into legalism, which was the problem. Now, let's move on through. Verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man's from. But when the Christ come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, And you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Again, a reference to his father. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Again, remember, they're not just Bible teachers. This is the ruling assembly at this time, so they hear the undercurrent. They hear the response to Jesus growing in believing in him, and so they're sending officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? He's referring to his departure from earth. He's referring to not only the death, burial, and resurrection, but the ascension to the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. Did you notice the tenses, though, in that passage? In verse 34, he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am. He didn't say, and where I'm going or where I'm going to be. He said, and where, present tense, where I am, you cannot come. When I see that, I think about the dual nature of Christ, that yes, he was fully man, but also he's fully God. And God is not bound by time. God dwells outside of time, if you will. There is no past, present, and future when it comes to God outside of eternity. It's just the present now, and maybe that's what he's saying there. Where I am presently as God, that's where he is, where we would say it's where he would be. Verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Feast of Tabernacles, again, a seven-day feast. We've come to the last day of the feast. One of the rituals that would take place at the Feast of Tabernacles is there would be a great procession of a priest leaving the Temple Mount and going down to the Pool of Siloam. When they reached the Pool of Siloam, they would fill a golden pitcher, and again, the procession would go up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour out the water at the base of the altar. And as they're going, there's great fanfare, and the people are singing Isaiah 12:3, which says, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It would remind the children of Israel how God had supernaturally provided for their forefathers with the water in the Sinai Desert. While they were wandering there for 40 years, God not only rained manna from heaven, but also supernaturally provided water from the rock for people to drink during that time. And I don't know about you, but when I read this and I see that it's the last day of the feast, and of course, historically, we know the ritual that they would go through in filling the golden pitcher and pouring it out at the base of the altar. I just envision there being a hush that's coming across the multitude as that water is being poured out. And then you hear Jesus beckoning across the temple area. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Again, their thirst, their forefathers' thirst, was quenched literally by the water from the rock. And here Jesus is speaking about something much more significant, much deeper, a spiritual thirst that I believe every single man and woman has. I believe God has created us with this God-shaped vacuum inside of us that only he can fill. In other words, we're not content until we come to God and have a relationship with God. And when you just look at the world, you see people trying desperately to fill that void that's in their heart. And some people try it through relationships or financial gain or success, and some with mind-altering drugs. I just want to be content. I just want to be at peace. And yet all those things, though they might work, they only work for a season because they're temporal. You'll thirst again, as it were. If you come to Jesus, though, if you come to Jesus, he has what you need to quench that spiritual thirst, that need that you have for peace and fulfillment in life, as well as giving you what you need to live for eternity with him in heaven. It's not that your life is perfect. It's like what we're dealing with right now. I mean, the waters are rocky right now in our home, in our family, because of the medical issue that's taking place with Marion's mom. But you know what? With all of us, deep down inside, there's a peace there. Whether she makes it, whether it's a long process of recovery, or whether she goes, we know deep down inside who's in control and where she's going to be. And so even though this is one of the shakiest times we've been through in a long time, there's that peace there. And why is it there? It's because Jesus is in our hearts. It's because we've come and we've drunk from the one who can quench that thirst, that spiritual thirst that we have. It's like back in chapter 6 last week, we were looking at Jesus talking about him being the bread of life. And of course, again, he's speaking in spiritual terms, as we would take a loaf of bread and eat it to sustain our bodies. So when we come to him and have him abide in us and we abide in him, we've got what it takes to sustain us so that we are full and satisfied and content. And just like he said back then at the Feast of Tabernacles 2,000 years ago, the same invitation goes out today. If anyone thirsts, come to Jesus and drink. He can quench that thirst that you have spiritually in your life, that need, that longing. He can bring you to himself and fill that void that's in your life. Well, what was he talking about? He's simply talking about believing in him. Like verse 38 said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about with the living water? Verse 39, it says he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you will receive when you believe in Jesus. The neat thing about this, as you notice in verse 38, it talks about this being a river that's flowing through you, not just meeting your own personal need for contentment and fulfillment and salvation, but flowing out of you to meet the needs of others, to be a river that's going to go and quench the spiritual thirst of a lost and a needy world. God has chosen to work in our lives and then to work through our lives to reach out to this world. An exciting thing. Well, let's continue on and we'll wrap this up. Verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet that was prophesied years ago, God to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So some were saying, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And of course, that's true. The Old Testament scriptures predicted that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The message given to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your descendant after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A reference to the fact that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Romans chapter 1 tells us that's Jesus. In Micah 5:2, again, another Old Testament prophecy, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, right. Predicted by Micah. And notice here in Micah, the one who's coming to be ruler over Israel, his goings forth, or his origins, if you will, did not begin in Bethlehem. They are from everlasting. The days of eternity. It speaks of the pre-incarnate state of Jesus, the fact that he has always existed and came to this earth, became a man born in Bethlehem. So they're troubled by this. How can this guy that's coming out of Galilee really be the Christ? Isn't the Christ to be the son of David and come out of Bethlehem? So they were just really ignorant on his birthplace. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Remember back in 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent the officers to arrest Jesus. Now the officers come back, and the Pharisees and chief priests ask, why have you not brought him? Verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? It's kind of neat when the officers come back, they're like, nobody has talked like this guy. And we get this much of what Jesus said as we're reading the Gospels. Imagine the things that he was saying, and the people are marveling. They're amazed at what he's saying. Even the officers, they come back and like, we couldn't take him. It's amazing what he's saying. And the religious leaders are like, are you also deceived? And what they're saying is none of the other rulers have believed in him. We're educated. We know this guy's not the Messiah. But the reality is there were some of their rulers that believed in Jesus. Nicodemus, you remember John chapter 3, he was a Pharisee, one of the rulers of the people. He came to Jesus and said, nobody can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. And later we find Joseph of Arimathea, the one who asked for the body of Jesus and placed it in his own tomb. He was of the Pharisees, and he was a secret believer in Jesus. In fact, in John 12:42, it tells us, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So there were a lot who believed, but it was a secret belief. Because again, these religious leaders, it's not just like they were Bible teachers. They were the rulers of Israel at that time. And if the people got bumped out of the synagogue, it's not like they could go down the street and find another church somewhere. They could not worship God anymore. They could not approach him through the worship that would take place at the synagogue. So they were afraid. They didn't openly confess Jesus as their Lord. But Nicodemus, you remember him from John chapter 3, he's going to shine here. He's going to come up and he's going to speak really on Jesus' behalf. Verse 49 says, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Nicodemus, as challenging as it must have been, stood up and said, hey, at least we need to give this guy a hearing, don't we? And they just lash back at him. Are you deceived too? Look, go ahead and look it up. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing right here. According to Robinson's word pictures in the New Testament, it says, as a matter of fact, Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, possibly Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were from Galilee. It was simply the rage of the Sanhedrin against Jesus, regardless of the facts. Now, even when you look back to Isaiah chapter 9, it predicted that there would come one who would be a light in the darkness. There would be one who would come and bring the truth to a dark world, and specifically he would come to the region of Galilee. And Jesus, when he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, they quote Isaiah chapter 9 to show that he was fulfilling that. Though he wasn't from Galilee, the ministry would take place, predicted by Isaiah up in Galilee. In Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Predicting the coming of Jesus. Jesus fulfilling that. A light in a dark place. The light of the world. And again, friends, when we look at this chapter, we see that there are those who receive him. We see there are those that reject him. John told us in chapter 1 that he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own place, he came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. As we've seen, there are some who believe, but by and large, the voice of the religious leadership rejected Jesus. But John also said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who are called by him. The same truth goes out today. The message goes forth. There are those who receive him. There are those who reject him. We each have the opportunity. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us and how you reach out to us. And I pray, oh Lord, that all who would hear my voice would reach to you and taste and see that you're good and come to the fountain of living waters, have that spiritual thirst quenched. Lord, may you continue to draw man to yourself. Lord, may you help us to be lights in this dark world as we proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.